Joseph Scriven was born in 1819 in Banbridge, Ireland. His father was a captain in the British Royal Marines, and it was thought that young Joseph Scriven would follow in his father's footsteps, but health issues kept him from military service. Despite his health problems, though, he was a very fine student. He went on to graduate from Trinity College in London. While at university, Scriven became a Christian and dedicated his life to the Lord. And it was also at university that he met a woman he intended to marry. He was very much in love with her. At the night before they were to be wed, his fiancée drowned in a terrible accident. Young Joseph Scriven was overcome with grief and decided to move all the way to Canada from Ireland. He established a home in Rice Lake, Canada, which is just north of Lake Ontario. There he met Eliza Rice, and again he fell in love. But just a couple weeks before the wedding, tragedy struck again, and Eliza became ill and died very shortly before the wedding date. These were heartbreaking, heartbreaking circumstances for Mr. Scriven. He decided that he would spend the rest of his life ministering to and caring for those who struggled with heartache, those who knew real sorrow, and to give special attention to the poor and downtrodden. About 10 years after moving to Canada and that rather sad affair, he received news that his mother, still in Ireland, had become very ill. He didn't have the resources to go see her, so he sent her a letter with some verses he had just penned. And I happen to know you're familiar with these verses, because we just sang them. Mother, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, after his mother's illness and eventual death, Joseph Scriven spent most of the rest of his life in poor health and poverty, battling depression. But in the darkest seasons of his life, he learned something invaluable, something he shares with us in this beautiful hymn. What we need in the midst of grim chaos is a friend we can talk to. And not just any friend, but God. And not just any kind of talking, but prayer. And it's right there in that place, brothers and sisters. On our knees, communing with God in prayer, that we find peace. And it's there on our knees, communing with God, that He turns our mourning into joy. And you know, that's something Jesus promised His disciples, isn't it? In the upper room discourse, Jesus was preparing His disciples for his impending death on the cross. And in John 16:20, he tells them, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And then Jesus used an amazing illustration of a mom giving birth. Betsy could perhaps bear witness to this. When a mom goes into labor, she's going to endure pain and anguish and sorrow, and usually they're vocal in expressing that. But the moment she hears that little one cry for the first time, her sorrow is turned into joy. And here's how Jesus applied his illustration. He promised his disciples that after their sorrow over his death on the cross, they'll have a joy that no one can ever take from them. And what he's ultimately saying is that after the Holy Spirit is sent to them at Pentecost, the joy they have will be a joy that they enjoy forever, because the Spirit will minister Jesus to them forever. So his death and leaving them was the cause of their sorrow. And the promise of unbroken communion with him through the Spirit is where sorrow is turned to enduring joy. And Jesus wrapped up that particular section by saying something interesting. He said that the ongoing fullness of experience of that joy will be found specifically in communion with God in prayer. He says that at the end of John 16:24, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So here's the pattern I want you to pick up. Communion with the Lord is the source of joy for sorrowful hearts. And one of the primary ways we experience that joy-producing communion is through prayer. And that pattern of joy produced by prayerful communion is found in several passages of Scripture. Think of Philippians 4, where Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then picking up at verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So once again, we see this pattern of rejoicing that's the result of prayerful and thankful communion with God. And we'll see another of these passages this morning as we return to our study in 1 Thessalonians. It's the pattern Paul sets before us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. So let's seek the Lord and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we pray this morning. We speak to our God and we ask for your Spirit to work powerfully in the reading and preaching of your word. We pray, even as you promise, that your word will not return void, but that it will touch each mind and each heart precisely where it's needful. We ask this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. But as I said, again, we're coming back and we'll be focusing on verses 16 through 18. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God, it endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're on the home stretch of our study of 1 Thessalonians. And this final section is packed with short, succinct imperatives to lay out what a distinctly Christian life looks like. Now in verses 12 through 13, the apostles provided a snapshot of a gospel government to teach about the relationship between church leaders and the congregation. It's a relationship built on love with the hope of peace. In verses 14 through 15, he's given instruction on how we love and serve one another in community, in the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might be built up and persevere to the end. Now, these final exhortations, beginning at verse 16, they seem to be developing practices of personal piety. That is, they're some of the basic building blocks for godly living. Now, verses 16 through 18, there are three commands. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. But the apostle does two things that help us understand these are vitally important imperatives. He does something that, if you'll allow me to say it this way, is like a divinely inspired highlighter over this verse. The first thing he does to give us that impression, to highlight these verses, is by using superlative adverbs and adjectives. Here's what I mean. He doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice always. He doesn't just say pray. He says pray without ceasing. And he doesn't just say give thanks. He said in everything give thanks. So those superlatives ought to catch our attention. And second, Paul tells us three works of piety. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. These things, they are the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So Paul gives us a command. He attaches superlatives to the commands. And then he wraps up saying, this is God's will for you, dear Christian. So these three works of piety are profound in their significance to our Christian lives. They're broad and expansive in the way we're meant to understand them and practice them. And they are for sure our Christian duty. Now, last week we focused on rejoicing. And one of the reasons I paused there is because I want us to understand that rejoicing isn't just a duty. To rejoice is to be transformed and renewed in the image of our Creator. Right? And the reason I said that then and repeat it now is because joy is an attribute of God. As we grow in joy, we're growing to be more like God. You'll remember we read from Hebrews 12 and we learned, for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. And what was the nature of that joy? The uninterrupted joy He had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. It was the perfect joy and blessedness that exists between the persons of the Godhead. Because God has perfect joy in Himself. And Jesus wanted to get back to that. And then we looked at Isaiah 62, 4 through 5. Isaiah 65, 18 and 19. And Zechariah 3, 14 through 17. And we learned that God rejoices and even sings over the elect. And I'm sure I said this last week, but it never ceases to amaze me when I imagine our great God in the new creation, in the new heavens, in the new earth, singing and rejoicing over all those who have been perfected in Christ. And the reason I hovered over this point last week is because, by the way, I told my wife afterwards, I felt like it was a helicopter sermon. You know what that is? You hover and you hover and you hover and you never land. But the reason I hovered is because we need to know, the reason we're commanded to rejoice is that we serve a rejoicing God who rejoices over His people. Think of it this way. We love because God is love. We're called to be holy because God is holy. We're called to be joyful because God is joyful. And so not surprisingly, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. What this means is that the source of our joy is God. It's communion with God through Christ. That's the source of joy. That's why Christians can, in fact, experience joy in those times that are exhilaratingly happy or those times that are desperately sad. Because for God's people, the knowledge and experience of joy isn't situational, it's relational. Our joy is discovered and grown and experienced when we commune with God. Joy isn't situational, it's relational. And so if we lack joy, it's almost certainly due to the fact that we're not communing with God as we should. I have to tell you, focusing on that point is a little different. I listened to a few sermons on this passage and read commentators, and many of them, in very helpful and wise ways, point out all the contexts in which we should experience joy. And that's a helpful exercise. We should experience joy, again, if we're enduring and dealing with the great blessings of God, or when life is a total travail of tears, we still are called to rejoice. And so that can be a helpful exercise to see how that develops in the Bible. Paul himself, when he was broken and beaten, was still rejoicing. But at the end of the day, the point is not what situation, not finding the circumstance we're in as an occasion to be joyful or not. It's communing with God, because He's the source of our joy, irrespective of the situation. Now, a great question to ask is, how do believers commune with God? Well, two of the primary ways involve talking, right? First, God talks to us in His Word. We have the 66 books of the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit, where God reveals Himself and teaches us what He's like and the nature of our relationship with Him. So God talks to us in His Word by the power of the Spirit. The second way is, we can talk to God. As men and women who are justified by faith alone and Christ alone, we have peace with God and access to the throne of grace. And so as the children of God, we're told to boldly approach that throne of grace to obtain the mercy and find the grace that we need. And of course, what I'm describing here is prayer. I'm laying this out this way because it seems to me that the means God gives us to obey verse 16, rejoice always, is by obeying verse 17, pray without ceasing. And as we'll see in a moment, specifically, prayer is laced with thanksgiving. But first, we're commanded to pray without ceasing. So let's start with some basics. What is prayer? A great basic definition can be found in our own shorter catechism in question and answer 98. It asks, what is prayer? And here's the answer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So here are the basics. Prayer is asking God for our desires and the things we need. Spiritual needs, physical needs, relational needs, all our needs. And prayer is only offered to God. Not to Mary, not to any other saint. Only to God. We can ask for anything that lines up with promises He makes in His Word. And prayers are offered only and exclusively in the name of Jesus. One old Southern Presbyterian named B.M. Palmer said, prayer is simply the language of creaturely dependence. And that's a good explanation. It captures it well. And of course, our prayers should include confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of God's mercy. That is, we pray as men and women who are utterly dependent on the gospel. We know that our sins deserve wrath. And we know what God's mercy and grace has bestowed upon us. So we pray in an intentional way that exalts the gospel, Because we recognize it's through the gospel that wretched sinners are pardoned and cleansed and have gained access to the heavenly throne room. And not just any access, but we've been given access as adopted sons and daughters. That's our gospel access, the way heaven is opened. And when we pray, our Father hears us. And so prayer, whether it's the activity of corporate worship or personal piety, it speaks wonderfully of God's desire to share intimate communion and fellowship with His blood-bought children. So that's some basics on prayer. I want to mention several reasons that many believers struggle with prayer. First, it is an activity of pure faith. When you read the Bible, it surely engenders and strengthens faith, and we trust the promises of the Bible by faith. But the fact that the Bible enters our minds and becomes part of our cognitive process, there's a sense in which it's intellectually tangible. We know it's there in our minds. When we pray, it's pure faith, sight unseen. We know God's word enters here, but we don't see or experience where our prayers go. Pure faith. So that makes it a challenge. Second, I think believers shy away from praying because they don't fully understand that in Christ, we really and truly are accepted by God. There's a tendency to think, man, I really messed up this morning. I sinned in this way or that way. I sounded off at my wife in an unkind way. And just, there's no way God even wants me to talk to Him this morning. But that fails to understand that we have gospel access to God. And when I hear people suggest that, you know, I don't think God wants to hear from me today because I wasn't too good, I want to know, during those times you do pray, do you think God listens to you because you're that good? I hope not. If you sin, you go to God, you confess it, and you pray. And if we approach God through faith in Christ, we have the perfect righteousness that God accepts in His presence. Again, when we pray, don't forget, we never, as believers, we never approach a throne of judgment or a throne of condemnation. We're approaching the throne of grace. Grace. A third reason prayer is challenging is because the devil will do anything to distract you or dissuade you from praying. Because when believers are praying, they are calling down the very power of heaven. And you see, apart from that power, you have absolutely no ability in and of yourself to stand against the world or your flesh. Certainly not the devil. And so he wants you weak. And he will use every diabolical ploy to keep people off their knees, to keep them distracted, burdened, too busy. No, no. That's the devil. The fourth thing I would mention, the reason this particular command is challenging in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, is the scope. This is pray without ceasing. So let's start with this. This doesn't mean we're to pray 24/7. We know that because none of the apostles prayed 24/7. The apostle Paul, who wrote this, didn't pray 24/7. He actually evangelized. He preached. He even was engaged in a tent-making ministry, literally. That's what he did with his hands. Not even Jesus prayed 24/7. So it doesn't mean that. Now, having said that, certainly what Paul is communicating is that prayer ought to be woven into the fabric of our day and our lives and something we're regularly engaging in every day, all day. So how do we figure this out? Well, the word Paul used here for ceasing is actually a word that was sometimes used of repeated military attacks. An army would attack a city, but not succeed. They'd regroup, attack over and over and over and over until they won. But part of what he's saying certainly has to do with persistence. So think of the persistent widow who went to the judge, or the man, the neighbor who went to his neighbor to seek a loaf of bread at midnight. And he kept beating on the door and refused to stop beating on the door till he got what he wanted. So clearly, part of what Paul is saying is there's a persistence to this kind of prayer. I think that in part is what Paul is getting at. God's people are in a battle and we can't possibly win on our own. The enemy's far too strong. And so we need to constantly be going to God to get the resources we need to conquer the world, the flesh, the devil, because we're no match, especially for the devil. But Christ is. We need to always avail ourselves. If we're to win this battle, then we must ever be pleading for God to grant us His Holy Spirit so that we may have the wisdom and the strength and the grace and the power to overcome and to persevere to the end. And so pray without ceasing. It certainly means a diligence. But I think it also has to do with our overall posture of prayer. Prayer ought to be something that's just built into our routine. And certainly that means that we all ought to have dedicated times in prayer closets. But it's much more than that, obviously. It's living your life with an intentional awareness of God's presence, that you're in fellowship with Him. And no matter where you are or what you're doing, you can and you should bring things to Him, irrespective of the circumstances. It might be something as simple as, I looked at that woman the wrong way, God forgive me. Or, oh, Lord, I got 3 green lights in a row. Thank you for your smiling providence. And little things, building that into our lives where we're just talking to God. Let me give you a rather mundane example. Friday morning, I woke up and I was sitting on the side of the bed. It's before I got up. And I said, Lord, my knee and my ankle hurt. Please help me not be distracted today. That was it. When I'm in pain, I'm easily distracted. And I had too much reading to do for the General Assembly. But that's all there was to that prayer. It wasn't elegant. It was simple. I just knew I needed help. And I knew only He could help me. Let me give you another example. If I'm talking with you on the phone and I say I'll pray for you, I always do it as soon as I get off the phone. Sometimes those prayers are a couple minutes. Sometimes they're a few seconds. But I pray right then. Then I make a note of the issue to pray during one of my set times of prayer. And listen, don't think I'm saying there isn't a time and place for very specific, lengthy, or detailed prayers where your communion is uninterrupted with God. We need that. But praying without ceasing has more to do with an awareness that you're in constant fellowship with God and you avail yourself to that fellowship. Let me give you another example that might help illustrate the point, although I would beg you not to push this illustration too far. Many of you know I have one dear friend that goes all the way back to my days as a youngster. And he typically comes to visit me once or twice a year and usually stays about 3 days with me. And the first day he's here, we yap it up nonstop. My wife doesn't even get involved because she can't get a word in edgewise. It's like two old women. Sometimes we stay up late in the evening talking. The second day, we still do have in-depth conversations. But there are times where we have extended periods of silence. By the third day, we'll both be sitting in our living room reading or doing something online, not talking as much. But I know he's there. And if something comes up, I can say, hey, John, did I mention that? Now, I have to admit that is a bit of a weak illustration. But you get the point. I know he's there. And I can talk to him anytime. And I always want to talk to him, even if I don't have anything to say. Just knowing he's there at that moment And you see, we always have that access to God. He's always there. And He's always listening. In fact, He knows perfectly our hearts every single moment. So we pray always. And let me make a brief connection to this kind of prayer and joy. One of the things that robs us of our joy and steals our peace is being in situations and circumstances where we feel we just don't have the resources to handle them. Our power won't be sufficient. Our plan doesn't give us confidence. But when we bring those things to God, we're bringing them to one who has the resources, who we know has a perfect plan, and will work those things out for our highest good. So pray without ceasing. And in everything, give thanks. Everything, give thanks. Rejoicing is our disposition that the church is called to. You could think of it this way. And that comes through communion with God. Ceaseless praying is the means we lean into that joy. And the kind of prayer we need to engage in will always be saturated with thanksgiving. William Hendrickson wrote, "Prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such a prayer cannot rise to heaven and can find no acceptance with God." Now, the reason Dr. Hendrickson wrote that is because one of the chief marks of unbelief in someone given over to the wrath of God in Romans 1:21 is thanklessness. A thankless heart. That's a mark of unbelief. So it has no place in the life of a believer. A believer will necessarily be thankful. It will often be imperfect thankfulness, but there will be thankfulness in the life of a believer. The word for thankful is the word eucharisto. Again, it just simply means give thanks. You find it all over the Bible. We'll even come back to it in a few minutes as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. What do we have to be thankful for? That's almost impossible to answer, isn't it? Unless we chronicle every moment of our lives from beginning to end. Because every breath we take, we ought to be thankful for. We're thankful for what God's done. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's rescued us through His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we confess a sin to God, what we think of as a small sin or what we might think of as a great sin, every confession of sin ought to be accompanied with thanksgiving. Because when I confess my sin to God, I'm acknowledging when I stand before that great throne, there'll be no judgment for me. Because Jesus bore that judgment in my place. Every sin I confess reminds me to thank God that I have a perfect, all-sufficient Savior. Every time we experience the good gift of God, Lexi's baby, Betsy's baby, all the good gifts God gives us, those are occasions to thank God. Right? Because He's the one who's kindly provided the good health. And think about how often we've prayed for these dear ones. This is God's kindness and goodness and blessedness given to each and every one of us. Great and small blessings alike, they come from God. And when we acknowledge that, when we thank God for that, it's not only praising Him, which is our first responsibility, it's reinforcing in us that He's the God who gives good gifts. We give thanks when situations are difficult. We give thanks when we shed tears because our hearts are broken or because situations have unfolded in ways much worse than we thought. Someone has cancer and it can't be treated. So someone's body's worn out, they're not going to be able to stay in their home. And even in those situations, we give thanks because we're reminded of that wonderful promise in Romans 8:28 that God's working out all things for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's why we need to give thanks for the good things and the blessings, so that when we have hard times, we remember. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to close with just, three facts. It's a remarkable thing that God takes such an interest in us, in you and in me, that it's His will for us that we rejoice always in Christ, that we pray without ceasing, and that we give thanks. He's not a distant God. He's a personal God who cares for us, a God who cares for the dust of the earth. And He delights in us, and we rejoice in that. He tells us to pray without ceasing because we have direct access to the innermost sanctuary of His glorious heavenly temple. Why would we not want to pray and pray and pray? When we're alone, when we're with the body of Christ, when we're with friends, we have access to the heavenly throne. Pray. And it's His will that in everything we give thanks. That's not always easy. I get that. But we know our God is sovereign. And we know that even the worst situation we experience on this side of glory doesn't come from the forces of an impersonal universe, but in some way, the God who knows better than we do has planned for us to have the best possible outcome. Now, so by faith, we give thanks in all things. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless You and do marvel at Your kindness to us, that You want us to be a rejoicing people, to reflect our joyful God. You command us to pray without ceasing because we're meant to be men and women who live in constant communion with our God. And we give thanks in everything because we know whatever filters down to our lives through Your sovereign providence is filtered through an inestimable love for us. So make us to be men and women of joy and prayer and thanksgiving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as we do each Lord's Day, we remind you that the invitation to participate in this holy sacrament is to all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and of course are baptized members in good standing of an evangelical church. If that's you, if you're trusting wholly in Christ, the invitation to this celebration is to you. And of course, we also confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I have a meditation from John Willison. He's an 18th century minister from the Church of Scotland. I've used some of his other catechism questions on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there's some that I chose this morning that really address well the Lord's Supper as a Eucharist, as a meal of thanksgiving, and all the joy that we should have in participation of this sacrament. So I want to ask you first to hear God's word. I'm going to read Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And this meditation should be printed in your bulletin. Again, it's in a catechism form, question and answer. So the first question is, why is it called the Eucharist by the ancient? It signifies thanksgiving because, reason one, when the sacrament was instituted, it both began and ended with the giving of thanks. Reason two, because the great design of it is to keep us thankful remembrance of Christ's death and redeeming love. And when believers partake, they should, with their whole souls, give thanks to God because He's good and sing glory to God in the highest. Question, what is it that we should be thankful for when we come from the Lord's table? Answer, we should be thankful to God for His love in giving Christ, for Christ's love in giving Himself, and for the love of the Holy Spirit in revealing Christ to us and in us. Also, we should bless God for all the blessed fruits of this love, particularly for the well-ordered covenant of grace and the seals of it, for pardon of sin, and for all the rich benefits sealed to us at a communion table, that we live in a Goshen on earth and have the prospect of a Canaan above. Question, what is it that we should rejoice in when we go from the Lord's table? First answer, in the persons of the glorious Trinity, in God the Father as our covenanted God and portion, in God the Son as our Savior and Redeemer, and in God the Holy Spirit as our Comforter and Sanctifier. Answer two, in the attributes and perfections of God, particularly in His goodness, mercy, wisdom, might, immutability, and faithfulness, as being all in confederacy with us, engaged to promote our well-being and happiness. Confederacy means union here. Answer three, we ought to rejoice in our Redeemer's love, His wonderful undertaking, and the glorious victories and purchase He's obtained for us. And answer four, we should rejoice in the ways of God, having our hearts lifted up in them and enlarged both to run and to sing in the ways of the Lord and to go about every commanded duty with pleasure. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You have provided us this covenant meal, and we pray that as we come, Your Spirit would work powerfully in us, produce in us thankfulness and rejoicing. In short, O God, help us to commune with our great Savior. And we ask this in His precious name. Amen.